The book of Acts is designed to give us confidence that this really is possible, that God is the king of his world, and whatever opposition there might be from outside the church, or even from within it, distracted by divisions and various things, the eternal plan of God will succeed. His word will continue to increase and multiply across the earth. And there's a prophecy in the Old Testament about it from Habakkuk, saying that the glory of the Lord will cover the earth, even as the waters cover the sea. Well, today is a major turning point in Acts, as we spend a couple of weeks in Acts now. Last summer, we looked at the first 12 chapters of Acts. I don't know if you remember. We dipped into it and had a bit of a series last summer. And the first 12 chapters were showing us how the Spirit filled Jerusalem. And then the word of God went out to Judea and Samaria, the neighboring lands. And the refrain of chapter 12 and verse 24, if you see it there, it comes at various points all the way through the first 12 chapters. But the word of God continued to increase and spread from region to region as Christians took the good news of Jesus out with them. And the focus in the first half of Acts was on Jerusalem, especially through Peter and his ministry, and especially amongst the Jews. But from chapter 13 onwards, the focus shifts to Paul, the apostle. And he works out of the church at Antioch, which is mainly Gentile. And his focus is how the gospel gets out into the rest of the world. It filled Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria. And now we're going to watch as it makes its journey on towards other nations. And so over 4 weeks, we're going to look at this small section, chapters 13 to 15, and what is called Paul's first missionary journey. Chapter 13, verse 1, starts with Barnabas and Saul sent out by the church in Antioch. And chapter 14 ends with Paul and Barnabas returning to Antioch, reporting, verse 27, on all the things that had happened on their trip when they gathered together with the church and they told them the stories of how God had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. So this is his first missionary journey, taking the good news of Jesus to people who'd never heard it before, people who weren't Jews, who didn't have any of the history of God working through his people, the Exodus, and all the stories that we're familiar with because we've looked into the Old Testament. They wouldn't have had that, and they wouldn't have even heard of Jesus. They were taking Jesus to people who'd never heard anything about him. And always when we're given history, as this first missionary journey is history, it's not just a history lesson for us. When we're shown events in the Bible, it's to help us to reflect on our present situations. This little church in Antioch, which was the centre of the first missionary journey, and also subsequent ones, is held up by Luke as an example, a model for us. At this key stage in history, when God's plan is to take the good news of Jesus all the way to the ends of the earth, we need more churches like this little one at Antioch. And their experience can teach us lessons about our mission today as well. I've read all kinds of books on church growth. You read them when you're at college and you read them throughout your ministry in my sort of from my perspective. When I was at college, it was Bill Hybels. Everyone's talking about him and his church growth and in my first curacy, Rick Warren was flavour of the month, purpose-driven life, purpose-driven church. In my last church, it was Owen McManus building a church in Los Angeles for all the trendy people and the Hollywood stars. And recently, I was down at CCK at their bookstall and picked up a book by Mark Driscoll, who's the flavour of this month or this year. Sometimes you get the idea that if only you can grasp hold of the latest technique of what they've done somewhere else, then that's what will grow your church as well. But I think that method is quite often misguided. The church that wants to do mission doesn't really want to read in the first instance Mark Driscoll or whoever, but it wants to come to the book of Acts and see how God lays down what church growth is all about. And also we need to put it into context. What is right for West Dean is going to be right for West Dean and probably for nowhere else. So there's a task for us to think about as we reflect on Scripture. What is the mission that God has given to us? So we've got a couple of weeks in chapter 13, and then we've got our all-age service and picnic on the 11th of July, and then we've got chapter 14 and 15 taking us to the end of July. That's where we're going. And we're going to start off by looking at three M's. The first M is mission, how God is going to fill the nations with the sound of his word through the deliberate mission of his church. And they'll do it as they teach the same message that they taught in Jerusalem and Samaria. And they'll do it through God's man, primarily the Apostle Paul. But we're going to focus on the first of these today, the mission. And as we look at let's have a look at our first point up on the screen. God plans to reach the nations through the deliberate mission of his church. And we're introduced to Antioch at the start of chapter 13. It was a key centre for the mission to reach the nations. It was a major city, big city, probably the third largest city in the world. There was Rome, and there was Alexandria, and here was Antioch. So quite a significant place, really. It was the capital of Syria, an important trading hub, very cosmopolitan. And you get a flavour of its cosmopolitan nature just looking at the names of people in verse 1. It wasn't a one-man band leading the church in Antioch. There were five people, prophets and teachers, they're called. There's Barnabas, a Jew from the priestly tribe of Levi, from Cyprus. There was Simeon, called Niger, presumably because he was black. There's Lucius from Cyrene in North Africa, probably also black. There's Manaen, a Gentile aristocrat, brought up with Herod the Tetrarch. So he's from Galilee and Herod. And then there's Saul, a Pharisee from Tarsus. So a very mixed bunch of people, different classes, different races, but all united together as the team leading this church. It's a great model. And it looks as if they got together deliberately to pray and to plan together the mission of the church. And as they were praying, the Holy Spirit spoke to them and told them to set aside two of their group, five of them, set aside two of them who are going to be sent from here to go elsewhere. Quite a sacrifice to have almost half their team go. We're not told exactly how they knew that the Holy Spirit was telling them this. Was it direct prophecy? Was it a nudge by the Spirit? Either way, it's something that they're all sure about. So that's in verse 3. They placed their hands on them and sent them off. What seems clear is that God stands behind this mission. How do we make decisions as a church? Do we sit in a huddle and make plans that come from our own imaginations and human strategy? Well, Luke seems to be emphasizing their first context was worship and prayer. Verse 2, they were worshipping the Lord and fasting. Verse 3, they were fasting and praying, demonstrating their full reliance on God and surrender to God. And together they laid their hands on them and sent them off. Verse 4, in the power of the Spirit. It's not a bad model for church leadership, praying and planning. The Spirit leading the church and the church obeying. And I think the main point here that Luke is telling us is that this is God's idea. The plan that God has to get his gospel to the ends of the earth is the deliberate mission strategy of the church. Here, including sending gifted and godly men to preach his word in the world. And I think Luke wants to make sure that we're on board with that same mission ourselves. As a church, do we need fancy mission statements? Well, no, as long as we've got this one, to get the good news of Jesus to the ends of the earth, including West Dean. And we'll of course, need to think about how to do that in our own context, and we continually do so. Do pray for the focus group, as we've done today, as we meet on Saturday, and take your ideas from the last vision night and our ideas and bring them to bear, particularly as we continue to pray that God might send us a new worker to come and join us. And what our future ministry might look like. Notice also how deliberate the church at Antioch was. They made bold and deliberate plans to spread the gospel locally and overseas. They didn't just sit back and wait for people to come to them. They probably could have done. Big trading city. I don't know whether the church had a building or whether it was prominent. They could have waited and waited for people to come through their doors. But they didn't. They chose to send people out into the nations. And this is a bit of a change in Acts. Right up to now, the word of God has kind of spread in a rather ad hoc way. They were in Jerusalem, and after a major persecution in Jerusalem, a lot of the believers were scattered. And as they went, they took with them the good news of Jesus, and they kind of just gossiped it to their neighbours and their friends and their families. They just chatted about the good news. They were kind of informal missionaries. They didn't set out intending to be missionaries. They were just living the Christian life amongst the places that they went to and took the good news with them. The leaders stayed in Jerusalem. But here's a bit of a change. Because now the church is saying, let's get organized. How are we going to reach the nations? How are we going to reach new people to hear about Jesus? And they come up with these plans and they pray and they fast and they ask God. And there's no reason why we shouldn't be a ascending church. We're kind of small, but we're not the smallest church in the world. But I take it that this is a model for any church that exists. Both things, the informal missionary work, living and working and chatting to neighbours and friends and colleagues, etc. But also the kind of organised bit, equipping people to have confidence to teach the Bible, to be missionaries, equipping them and sending them. Whether sending them locally or sending them further afield. Perhaps a good question that maybe each of us needs to ask from time to time. Is there a good reason for me to stay where I am? Is there a good reason for me to stay where I am and keep doing what I'm doing? Or might God have something else for me if I were open to it? Well, God has given us, he's given his church a mission to the nations. And the need is immense. Let me tell you just a few stats. Of the 6.7 billion people in the world, unreached people groups number just about 3 billion. 3 billion people who've never been reached with the gospel of Jesus. There are 6,909 languages that we know about. I wonder if anyone would have a guess as to how many have got a complete Bible translated in their own language. Any guesses? 451. So that's a good guess down there. 451 have got a complete Bible. Others have got a New Testament or a Gospel. But over 200 million people in the world have no access to God's Word at all because they don't have any portion of Scripture translated in their language. In 1999, Wycliffe Bible Translators came up with a vision called 2025, a project to start Bible translation in every one of those languages by 2025. They're going to need a lot more workers if they're going to be able to do that. Well, closer to home, France has got 15,000 more professional occult practitioners than gospel workers. In our own country, well, there are many areas of our country where you need to travel a long way to find a living church. And in our own neighbourhood, well, what would the stats be in Brighton or in West Dean? How many houses know the good news of Jesus Christ because it's been explained to them? 1 in 10? Maybe? Perhaps 9 in 10 houses have not been reached with the good news of Jesus in West Dean. So there's a question for every church. How do we get on board with what God is doing at this point in history in the face of this local and national and international need? How do we set ourselves to spread the word of God to the ends of the earth? How are we setting aside gifted and godly people for the task? How are we being trained and sent out into the world ourselves? Perhaps for us, our church, maybe some of us are winding down from our working lives or considering a change. Maybe it's an opportunity to think, well, what is next for me now? How can I serve this mission at this stage of my life? I was trying to find it. I couldn't find it this morning. There's a new course starting up on Saturday mornings for people who want to do some Bible studies down in Hove. in the autumn, in September. So that might be an option if you want to do some extra study. There's some flyers out in the foyer about the Sussex ministry training course, which I think happens on a Tuesday during the week. There are opportunities to study further if you would like to. Well, if we're to play our part, we'll need the confidence that the book of Acts is designed to give us. And that's the second point. Let's have a look at that second point. God will prosper this mission to reach the nations with the gospel of Jesus, even in the face of opposition. And that's the second half of the passage that we were looking at. When the Holy Spirit, we'll look at that in just a minute. So we'll see that there's opposition when they get to Paphos in verse 6. What's the nature of their mission? Well, when the Holy Spirit descended on power on Jesus in the form of a dove, what did Jesus do? He began to preach the word of God wherever he went. When the Holy Spirit fell on Peter at Pentecost, what did he do? He stood up boldly and preached a sermon about Jesus. When the Holy Spirit filled the church in Acts chapter 4, what did they do? They continued to proclaim the word of God with boldness. And so here now, Saul is sent out with Barnabas. And what does he do in verse 5? When they arrived in Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God in the Jewish synagogues. And Sergius Paulus knew what this was all about in verse 7. As he was listening, he wanted to hear more of the word of God. And when he was converted in verse 12, it was because he was amazed at the teaching about the Lord. These men set aside to take the gospel to new places. What's their mission strategy? Is it something new? No, it's the same as it was in Jerusalem. It's speaking about the Lord Jesus, teaching people the Bible, the word of the Lord. And it's that that is causing people to become Christians. There's no new mission strategy. It's just going to a new place and meeting the culture of the places that they go to. And the first place on their tour was Cyprus, Barnabas's home. Which is quite nice, isn't it? I imagine the conversation perhaps went on between Barnabas and Saul. Oh, Saul, can we go back there? Can I take the good news back to my hometown first, please? And that's always a good model, I reckon. Start where you are and where you know and move out from there. So they had the joy of going back, or Barnabas had the joy of going back to his hometown and seeing friends, family, neighbours, and saying, listen to this. This is what's changed in my life. Have you heard the good news about Jesus? No, you haven't. Of course you haven't. Let me tell you about who he is. And they move on to Paphos, and there they meet opposition. And it comes from a sorcerer nicknamed Bar-Jesus, a false prophet, a devilish alternative to the real Jesus. And he was in the ear of Sergius Paulus, trying to turn him away from his new faith. And as the word goes out to new places, it will always face opposition. Sometimes from the religious people, sometimes from established religion, sometimes from the Gentiles. And normally it's when someone's personal interest is threatened. Perhaps Elymas, this sorcerer, is worried about his own livelihood. This proconsul, if he becomes a Christian, if he believes in Jesus, he won't need me anymore as a magician. So he tries to turn him away from the faith. If you glance over to verse 44... in this chapter. Later on in their journey, they meet similar opposition. They're in a different place, also called Antioch, later on in the trip. Verse 44. On the next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. When the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and talked abusively against what Paul was saying. So there's real interest there. Loads of people want to hear. But the Jews were filled with jealousy, and they began to contradict and argue with Saul and Barnabas. Their interest was threatened. They seek to squash the upstarts. So in verse 49 as well, The word of the Lord spread through the whole region, but the Jews incited the God-fearing women of high standing and the leading men of the city. They stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas and expelled them from their region. It happens again in Iconium in 14 verse 2 and in Lystra in verse 19. It happens again in Thessalonica in chapter 17 and in Berea and in Corinth and in Macedonia and in Ephesus and then also in Jerusalem. And actually, if you would turn with me to the climax in verse 23, verse 12. Kind of forms a book note ending to this opposition. The next morning, the Jews formed a conspiracy and bound themselves with an oath not to eat or drink until they had killed Paul. this was the religious leaders. They only had 12 commands to obey, and one of them was, "Thou shalt not kill." Not only had they killed Jesus, but now they were trying to kill those who were teaching about Jesus as well. So back to chapter 13, I think the general point here is that the advance of the gospel to the nations will always meet opposition. We're to expect it to come wherever people feel that the gospel is threatening them or their self-interest somehow. It will come to those with something, who feel they've got something to lose. It could be the authorities in an institutional church. Or perhaps in a secular context like our own, it could be from Muslim quarters, or from the strong gay lobby, or from politically correct politicians, or from wherever. People just don't like Christians to say what they believe. And that's what mission to the nations will always be like, says Luke. It's always going to be like that, but don't give up. Keep going. It's your mission. It's your rally call from God. And so Paul has got some quite harsh words to say to Elymas. Paul, also called Saul, in case that's confusing to you. He had both names. So he's got some harsh words to say to Elymas the sorcerer for trying to undo the word of God. And he makes him blind. And if you remember, Paul himself was made blind when he was opposing Jesus, when he met Jesus on the road to Emmaus. He is blinded for a brief time. It's as if Paul is judging his former self. But it's a gracious judgment because it's just for a short time and it leaves the opportunity for repentance before the final judgment when it's too late. And the encouraging thing is that in Acts, the opposition that comes is never the end of the story. Sergius Paulus is probably one of the least likely people to become a Christian that you could imagine. He was the Roman consular general of Cyprus, a bit like a cabinet minister. He was a William Hague or a George Osborne. He was flanked by a henchman who hated the gospel. And yet by verse 12, he's believing because he's astonished by the teaching of the word. And Luke is saying that this is how the story of Acts is going to go from now on. Many people, especially the Jews, are going to oppose the gospel of Jesus. But God will prosper his mission. People will become Christians. And so verse 48. When the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and honored the word of the Lord. And all who were appointed for eternal life believed. The word of the Lord spread through the whole region. And I think the word for us is the word confidence. The Lord will prosper the church's mission to the nations today also. And just a few things to encourage us from the recent history of our world and from the last century. In 1900, there were 8 million Christians in Africa, 10% of Africa. By 2000, there are 350 million Christians in Africa, 50%. And there are enormous needs, of course, in the church in Africa. There's a well-known saying that the church in Africa is a mile wide, but only an inch deep. But at least it's a mile wide, which is not something that we could say of the church here in this country. In Nepal, in 1960, it was illegal to be a Christian. They only knew of 29 Christians in the whole country. But by 2000, between 400 and 500,000 Christians. And I could relate similar statistics for China and for Iran and for South Korea. History has confirmed the pattern of Acts 13, that God will prosper his mission. Miss Ide and Grace are popping over. Actually, they're in the country at the moment for a brief visit. We pray that that will be their experience as well. We're reading today about Clovis and Yvonette. And as we seek to appoint a families worker here for West Dean, we can be confident that whatever opposition there might be to the gospel, or however stretched we might feel along the way, God will prosper his church's mission to the nations if we are willing to be involved. Let's pray. Dear God, as we look at the scale of the need in our own city, so many people who don't know the Lord Jesus, so many people who don't even realise that they need to know the Lord Jesus, as we think of friends and families who are involved in missions, we need you to work in great power in our world. And we praise you for the example of this little church in Antioch, setting aside some of their number to take the word of God deliberately to the world. And thank you for the reminder that it's your purpose that your mission will succeed until the whole earth is filled with the sound of Jesus' teaching. Please help us, Lord, to play our part. Please help us keep on track as individuals and as a church family. Please, Lord, we ask that you would prosper our work here so that we might see the glory of your name in West Dean. Amen.